Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord inspired Isaiah to address the Israelites who were living in bondage after the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But the Lord was also addressing and warning those living in the southern kingdom who, because of their impenitence, would also be carried off into bondage but by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So for either group, after living years in bondage, these exiles might have begun to wonder, is the God of our fathers the only God? And if so, does he even care about us? If he does, then why did he allow us to be carried off into bondage? Some of them might have questioned how they could believe in a God who permitted their defeat. It appeared as though the gods of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians were more powerful, given all the nations that those individuals had conquered. I mean, Israel no longer had a king. They no longer had a temple to worship in, no royal city, no land, no liturgy, no hope. And it appeared as though they had no future. And in the midst of this, the Lord inspired his prophet Isaiah to write, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, do you hear an echo in our text from the word of the Lord first given to Moses on Mount Sinai? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This word of the Lord was given just after he had miraculously delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt around 1446 BC. And what do you know of the events that followed? The Lord had Moses lead the people. The Lord gave his word to Moses to share with the people, to teach them. He gave them all his commands that they were to follow. And a bit later, he has Moses return to the top of Mount Sinai, where he remained for 40 days. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold and that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Within a very short period of time, months really, they had hardened themselves and started doubting God's promises. Now this also means that they rejected all of God's miraculous action up to that point, proving that he alone is the God of creation. So there was God's word given to Moses to proclaim with authority the miraculous plagues that they had witnessed with their own eyes, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, and God manifesting his divine presence while speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai. All of these things that have happened, all of these things that they have witnessed, and in spite of such powerful witness, they allowed themselves to be lured into the sins of idolatry. You see, the weeds overpowered the wheat. Now, can you imagine people joining in and confessing such a heinous lie? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, really? Fellow redeemed, every generation faces the temptation to embrace idolatry. Every generation is under the pressure of succumbing to the weeds. It is an ever-present danger. Now, correctly teaching about idolatry, then, is vitally important. And vitally important not only for the people during Moses' day and later for Isaiah, but also for us. This is why we as a church utilize those sources or forms of teaching that have stood the test of time, that indeed are complete in agreement with Scripture. This is why indeed Luther wrote to his church during the Reformation era about the dangers of idolatry. And from his large catechism, or the catechism that he created for pastors, he says, many a person thinks he has a God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts about them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. Such a person has a God by the name of Mammon, money and possessions, on which he sets all his heart. This is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure and is joyful and undismayed as though he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money and doubts and is despondent as though he knew of no God. For very few people can be found who are of good cheer and who neither mourn nor complain if they lack mammon. Now, this care and desire for money sticks and clings to our natures right up to the grave. But there are other forms of idols, are there not? So, too, whoever trusts and boasts that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor also has a God. But it is not the true and only God. This truth reappears when you notice how arrogant, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions and abilities, but yet how despondent they are when the possessions no longer exist or are withdrawn. Therefore, I repeat that the chief explanation of this point is that to have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely trusts. Ask and examine your heart diligently, and you will find out whether it clings to God alone or not. If, on the contrary, your heart clings to anything else from which it expects more good and help than from God, and if your heart does not take refuge in Him but flees from Him when in trouble, then you have an idol, another God. You see, man has always faced the temptation to abandon God, to abandon his inerrant word of truth, to abandon his promises. Satan crouches at everybody's door, so to speak, and he seeks to use the world and the flesh to coerce the faithful to turn from God's truth and embrace various forms of idolatry instead. Now, Scripture relates that the Israelites constantly found themselves surrounded by cultures full of idols, and oftentimes, after long exposure, many would succumb and either embrace such idols or see them as being on par with the one true God. I was talking to Bill Fingston this morning before church, and we were talking about the Psalms and how the Psalms kind of bring up the history of the people of God, and how there were so many times that over the course of history that they had fallen away, and yet in His mercy He draws them back and forgives them their sins. And at the end of our conversation, we both agree that the reason the Scriptures are preserved for us as they are is so that we see ourselves in the very midst of His people of all eras, of all epochs, because we are no different than they. We too, at different times of life, are in bondage, not in the same temporal way that they were, at least yet. But we too face the same temptations to abandon God, to no longer trust His word of truth. Our eyes witness miracles of life being given to those who were spiritually dead. Our eyes witness God's very presence coming to us through word and sacrament. We don't see in the same way that they did, in such miraculous ways. But faith is not in what is seen. Faith is in what is hoped for, not seen. And our Lord and Savior continues, deigns, if you will, to condescend to be with us this day through word and sacrament, to continue to strengthen the gift of faith that we have been given so that we do not fall prey to the temptation to abandon Him or His word. The Lord inspired His psalmist to write, though the cords or the ropes of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law or your word. The devil seeks to use the false gods of the wicked to trap us into a life of hopelessness. But our Lord, through St. Paul, assures the penitent children of God that this will not be their final destiny. He would have them know that when He comes again, they will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. They are also possessors of that freedom now through faith in Christ. Even if we are hauled out of this sacred space and thrown into prison, all of our freedoms and goods and things be taken away from us, we still are victors. Because we're simply foreigners living in an alien land. This is not our home. Now, Jesus accents the distinct contrast between true believers and idolaters in the parable of the weeds from our gospel lesson. It is the enemy who is depicted as sowing weeds, and it is also that evil one who stands behind the worship of idols and false gods. But at the end of the age, the father of lies, along with all unbelievers, will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous, the Lord declares, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Fellow redeemed, because of the fall into sin, there is a part in all of us that delights in, shall we say, in creating or reshaping God into our image. We're constantly tempted to turn from all that God has revealed about Himself and embrace thoughts and ideas that fit our way of thinking. We personalize Him with our own preferences. When His word is too exclusive, we're tempted to massage it as if it can be made malleable in our hands so that it's not so offensive or uncomfortable. Maybe a good analogy would be the concept of Build-A-Bear stores for kids. You go in, you pick the animal, how much stuffing it will have, the various outfits, accessories, and at the end of the process, you are given a certificate of creation. Too many want a God who likes what they like, hates what they hate, and who shares the same opinions on every subject. It's a God who increases their standard of living and happiness, who gives them what they want when they want it, and stays out of the way the rest of the time. In other words, accommodating Himself to their whims and desires. Now, I've heard it said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. Not a pretty picture, is it? So thanks be to God, the Lord does not permit us to remain in darkness and gives us His Word to reveal Himself, the one true God, so that we may trust in His faithfulness and mercy, no matter what may be befalling us. This is what he was having to do with those who were in exile. He desired that they would penitently return to Him, that they would trust in Him, that they would abandon the false gods of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, and to trust in Him. And to accomplish that, the Lord has Isaiah remind them that it is He who had planned, proclaimed, and announced long ago what He was now bringing to pass. It was He through His prophecies that indeed foretold that they would be defeated, that they would be carried off into bondage. And if you remember your biblical history, there were quote-unquote prophets who were saying no prior to being carried off and defeated. They were saying, no, there is peace in our time, in our land. But the true prophets of God were warning that no, that is not the case. In the prophets' prophecies will be shown as to whose was true from God and whose was not. Although the exiles are without freedom, although they've lost everything, our Lord reminds them that He has not abandoned them, for He is and always will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in fact, in Isaiah 43, we hear of a new exodus that the Lord is about to enact and will again demonstrate that He alone is the King of the universe. Now, in the context of their utter helplessness and despair, He affirms He is the one true God. Consider the weakness of the cross. The church likewise affirms and confesses that Jesus triumphs victoriously over all sin, death, and the devil by virtue of the weakness of the cross. It is there that He is enthroned, bleeding and dying for all humanity to redeem them, to pay for the sins of the world, serving as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All sin caused His death. Not a single sin is overlooked by God. It is paid for by God. By His innocent blood, the sins of even those idolatrous exiles, as well as our sins, are atoned for. Fellow redeemed in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice that the Lord has rescued you from the futility of unbelief and from the rampant paganism that surrounds us. For He is acting just as He did for the people of Israel during Isaiah's day. But as you go out joyously from this place, do beware. Beware of the many temptations and idols that the devil, the world, and even your own flesh will use to lead you into sinfulness once again. But you go out prepared. You go out knowing that there is this spiritual battle raging around you. But you go out rejoicing. You go out rejoicing to hear God's voice in His holy, sacred, and unchanging Word as He speaks to you, knowing that He is preserving you as you live in these challenging latter days. Knowing that He has made you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And that it is He who brings forth the fruit of faith which manifests itself in true and humble sincerity and faithfulness before Him. And His forgiven and redeemed children willingly confess, there is but one true God. Believe it for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.